God created the world. The scripture says he hates nothing that he has made. Genesis 1, God saw what he had made and it was very good. The Apostle Paul tells us that God has given us all these things in the world, richly to enjoy. That's why they're there. So what world should we love? And what world should we not love? Clearly, we should love all that God has given us, the world of nature with all its wonder. We should love one another. We should love that God-given human instinct for adventure, for creativity, especially in music and science and art. But in enjoying these things, we must never forget he who gave them to us and he who sustains them. Because if we forget who gave them to us, then we become idolaters. The things that we are enjoying become for us idols. For example, we may rightly enjoy the beauty of the garden we have. But if we forget who it was that gave life to the world and life to our gardens, then the garden itself becomes, or could become, an object of our worship, an adoration. And then we turn what is good, the garden, into an idol. Or we could use our own human creativity that God has given us to make something wonderful, and that is good. But if we forget who gave us our human creativity, then we might begin to worship the thing that we have made. I often think that the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments sum this up. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Really meaning, do not worship the things that God has made. Don't worship the sun, the stars. Don't worship nature. Don't worship the trees and the mountains. When you see the trees, the mountains, the sun and the stars, let them turn you to worship God rather than worshiping them. Don't worship what God has made. Worship him, the maker. Then the second commandment, don't make unto yourself any graven image and bow down to that. Putting that in modern terms, don't worship what you have made. You may make something wonderful, and it's good that you have, but don't worship it. That would be to break the second commandment. For example, science should be the exercise in which we explore the wonders of nature, maybe the stars, or the moon, or the sun, if we're astronomers, or the flowers, if we're botanists, or the earth, if we're geologists. We should explore these things to the glory of God who gave them to us. And the more we understand of them, the more amazement we'll have about the Creator. So science is for exploring the wonders of nature to the glory of God. Now, if we don't use science for that purpose, but instead do science for the sake not of God, but of science, you hear people saying, we'll do science for the sake of science, then science becomes an idol. And we've turned to idolatry. And it gets distorted and evil. And then science can use its experiments for evil and ugly purposes, which can have hideous results. Perhaps that's how we should think of some of the experiments being done on unborn fetuses that are proposed by some people. Science for the sake of science. That's idolatry. Art is good. It's an expression of our human creativity in drawings, in pictures, in music. Creativity given to us by God. God made us in His image. Just as He is creator, so He's given us an ability in a small way to be creative in our lives. And our creativity should reflect the creativity of God in beauty and happiness. That's what art is for. But if we do art for art's sake, as some people say, then it becomes an idol, and it can turn to ugliness, as we know. John says, love not the world. Do not love the way of thinking and the values of a world that is cut off from God, is what he means. Don't set your heart and your ambition in the way the world sets its heart and ambition. As I thought of that, I thought of the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. We all seek something in life. Not many of us merely drift through life like plankton in the sea. We have something on which we set our hearts and minds. It's what we call our ambition. It means a strong desire to achieve success. Is that wrong? It's not necessarily wrong at all. It depends on what our ambition is set. It's our ambition in life that makes us tick. It's the source of our secret motivations. And there are many, many different ambitions. Some of them good, some of them not good. But Jesus says in the end, really there are just two ambitions. There's the false worldly ambition for our own material security and power. And secondly, there's his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first, make that your ambition, his kingdom and his righteousness. That doesn't mean to say we all have to be preachers, of course. There's many, many different ways in which that can be realized. But those are ultimately the two ambitions. And all the forces of the media would push us in the worldly direction. Advertisements in magazines and the television would encourage us to think that all that matters is the welfare of our bodies. How to feed them, clothe them, warm them, cool them, refresh them, relax them, entertain them, titivate and titillate them. Don't get me wrong, Jesus does not despise the needs of the body. He taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. What he means is, don't become engrossed and make them your search. It will only produce for you more worry. A worldly way of thinking of life gives us a false view of human beings, as if we're only bodies needing to be fed, watered, clothed and housed. As if human life is nothing but a machine needing protected and fueled and lubricated. John expands what he means when he says, love not the world. in verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The lust of the flesh means all the degrading of the sexual instinct. The lust of the eyes means being captivated by outward show rather than real value. A shallowness which looks only on the outward glitter rather than things that are really worthwhile. And I often think that the biggest example of the lust of the eyes is the big prize TV quiz game. But it shows you, it shows itself in many other ways. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, meaning the arrogance or vainglory about the things that we possess, a sort of pretentious ostentation. Then the lust of the eyes is an unholy desire for the things we have not got, that are really of little value. The pride of life is excessive pride in what we have got. Two reasons John gives us for not loving the world. Firstly, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It was Jesus who taught that the world in that sense has as its prince the devil. He is the prince of this world. And the second reason for not setting our hearts on the world in that sense is in verse 17. The world and its desires will pass away, but he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. The world and its desires will pass away. Evil is self-destructive, isn't it? One reason why evil cannot last forever is that it always, in the end, will destroy itself. Hatred leads to violence and to war, which is self-destructive. That's why evil will not last forever. It's not the only reason why it won't last forever, but it's a reason. And then there's what I said to the children, the second law of thermodynamics, which I've referred to before, which, if you know your school physics, tells you that everything always goes from a state of order to chaos, unless there is an outside intelligent influence to bring it back to order. Just leave this church, it will decay, crumble and fall one day. We have to constantly repair it. A whirlwind blowing through it would destroy it. It wouldn't make it better. All the energy and power of a whirlwind would not make it more beautiful. That's the second law of thermodynamics. So where did the order in the world come from? It can't simply have come from random energy, from the sun shining down and lightning flashing. That can never produce order. It only produces more disorder. Unless there is someone to work with the sun, which he made, and the lightning, to bring out of the chaos order. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, we read, in the beginning of Genesis, bringing order out of chaos. And a world that turns away from God to idols is bound eventually to crumble and pass away. It's inevitable. It's the law of nature that that will happen. That's why we who are part of the world cannot save ourselves. We need another to restore us, just as this church needs a builder to keep it up, and our houses and everything we have, not only to build it but to keep it. So the world cannot restore itself. It needs to be constantly restored. And if we push the one who restores it out of the world, determined to live our own lives in our own way, then we go inevitably to destruction, order to chaos. It's sad to see a young, promising life full of idealism and adventure caught up in materialism, soon losing its spark and its warmth. The world and the lust thereof passes away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Living for God ensures that the spark and adventure of life will never go out. It will burn on. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Our choice then is to go our own way or to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. Are we to keep? Way that leads to destruction. May each of us seek first his kingdom and his righteousness above all things. Then these other things that we need will surely be added to us. May God bless us all. Let us pray.